We've been talking about discipleship and following Jesus the last 3 weeks as we've talked about stewardship. But what I've tried to say is it seems when I go through the Gospel of Mark that that's what's going on all the time. Jesus is always talking about following him. Mark is always trying to encourage us to follow him in concrete ways, specific ways. And I think that's, we've seen that when the rich young ruler came and asked Jesus how to inherit eternal life. And Jesus said, keep the command. And he said, I've done that all my life. Jesus says, just one thing you lack, sell all you have, give your money to the poor, and come follow me. You'll have riches in heaven. Come follow me. And the guy's not willing to do it. And we said, get stuff out of the way so that you can actually follow Jesus. Sometimes our stuff gets in the way. Last week we looked at Bartimaeus. And Bartimaeus was blind and he found out that Jesus was coming by and he put his faith in Jesus. But he put it in concrete ways when he got up and gave his seat, key begging seat, his early bought, early found begging seat, gave it up to go to Jesus. And when Jesus healed him, he didn't go back to begging. He didn't go back home. He literally followed Jesus on the way to Jerusalem. And so this idea of following seems to come up again and again. And in the Gospels, what I think that means is that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are trying to show us ways to live well, what the good life looks like. In the same way Socrates' dialogues, he's trying to get people to talk about and understand what the good life is all about, what it looks like. I think the Gospels are doing that same thing. John's Gospel is clear when he says again and again that Jesus came to give us life, life to the full. But I think that's what Matthew, Mark, and Luke are doing as well. In chapters 8, 9, and 10 we've been looking at, they were about discipleship. But after that, the tenor changes. Because in chapter 11, Jesus goes in to Jerusalem. And 11 through the rest of the book is about his final week leading up to his arrest and death. And so all that's going on after beginning with chapter 11, the stakes have been raised. The tension is much greater and the consequences are much greater. And so what happens in chapter 11 is Jesus goes into Jerusalem and he goes in as the Messiah. He goes in proclaiming that he is the Son of David. All before this, it's don't let anybody know who I am. Don't tell people who I am. But now he proclaims it openly. He goes in as the Messiah. And it's sort of odd when you read chapter 11. He goes into Jerusalem, gets to the temple, looks around, and goes back out. Goes outside the city. The next day he goes in and he cleanses the temple. And that's his way of ratcheting up the tension. Because he's saying, Jesus is saying, I don't believe in the leadership of the temple. And if you want to find God, you're no longer going to find it at the temple. You're going to find it in me. And Jesus is in some ways drawing a line in the sand and making people choose and decide, will they trust the temple or will they trust him? After he's done that, the next day he comes back after cleansing the temple. And he's teaching there around the temple. And the religious leaders come up and says, who gives you authority to do all this stuff? And of course, the answer is them. They're in charge. And they begin these arguments or confrontations with Jesus. that will eventually lead to his death. They ask, should we pay taxes to Caesar as a way to get him in trouble either with the Roman government if he says yes or no, don't pay taxes? If he says yes, pay taxes, he gets in trouble with the devout Jews. And he answers that remarkably well. Then the Sadducees come, and they want to mock his belief in resurrection. And they ask him about, imagine this woman, you know, like the Old Testament says, if a woman dies without a child, a married woman dies without a child, the brother of that husband who died is to marry that person. And so there's this idea of levirate, something like that, marriage in the Old Testament. Leverate, thank you. And so they give this scenario that a woman marries, she doesn't have any children, so she marries the brother next. He dies, she marries the other brother. He dies, she marries all the way up to seven. No children. And they say, well, whose wife will she be in the resurrection? Because she was married to all seven. And Jesus answers that remarkably well and puts them in their place. And all of that is to cause problems to Jesus. And that's done by the religious leaders, the scribes and the Pharisees, the Sadducees and the Herodians. And they're putting pressure on Jesus, trying to cause him problems, trying to undermine his authority. But then all of a sudden, the tenor changes. And we get our story this morning. Let's look how it begins. One of the scribes came near and heard them disputing with one another. And seeing that Jesus answered them well, he asked Jesus, which commandment is the first of all? So here's a religious leader, an enemy of Jesus, and he's impressed with Jesus. Already that's contrary, because later on Jesus is going to condemn the scribes as hypocrites. But this one listens to what's going on and is impressed with Jesus, and so impressed the way he handles things is that he wants to ask him, tell me what you think of the Old Testament. How would you summarize the Old Testament? Which commandment is the first of all? In other words, what he wants is, on which do the other hang? What is a way of explaining the Bible that makes it all fit together? And so here's a scribe who wants to know, because Jesus has shown his wisdom in these disputations, he wants to know what Jesus thinks about the Old Testament, what we call the Old Testament. So Jesus answered, and he quotes the Shema, the closest thing Judaism has to a creed. And he says, the first is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. So that quote from Deuteronomy is saying that there is only one God. And part of what Mark is doing is he's saying Jesus is orthodox. Jesus isn't saying there are many gods. And we understand that as Trinitarian, one God in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But Mark is trying to help us understand that Jesus and the Jews theologically agree. And then he goes on. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. The second is this. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. What Jesus has done is he's summarized the whole Bible. And for them, that would have been the Old Testament. If people ask you, well, what's the Old Testament about? Jesus says it's about loving God and loving your neighbor. Loving God completely, loving your neighbor completely. In some ways, that summarizes the Ten Commandments. The first four are about how you love God. The last six are about how you love one another. And so one of the things to take from this is that the Old Testament is about love. The Old Testament is about how to love God and how to love your neighbor in concrete ways. Not just in your head, but in your life. It is a lifestyle that the Old Testament includes. But love is the key. When you get to the New Testament, Paul in Romans 13 is able to condense it even further. And he says, if you love your neighbor, you're fulfilling the law. So in the New Testament, it's still love God and your neighbor. But Paul is in some ways saying, if you want to know whether you love God, do you love your neighbor? And if you're not loving your neighbor, then that's a hint, that's an indication that you don't really love God. Love is the key. Now, we might be able to stop there and say, great, love is the key. We need to do it in concrete terms. The Bible gives us concrete examples of that. Now go and do that. But the story doesn't end there. What's interesting is how it continues. The scribe agrees with Jesus. He says, then the scribe said to him, you are right, teacher. You have truly said that he is one and beside him there is no other. And to love him with all the heart and with all the understanding and with all the strength. And to love one's neighbor is oneself. This is much more important than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. The scribe is saying, I agree with you, Jesus. Loving God and loving your neighbor is more important than even getting right with God by offering sacrifices or burnt offerings, the way you would seek to get your sins forgiven. He says, that's not nearly as important as this. Not to say those things shouldn't be done. That scribe would never say, as a Jew, get rid of all those other commands. But if you want to understand what the Bible is all about, they both agree. Jesus and the scribe agree. It's about love. Loving God and loving your neighbor. So why does Jesus say what he does to the young man, to the man? When Jesus saw that he answered wisely, the scribe answered wisely, he said to him, you are not far from the kingdom of God. Why didn't he say, you're in? Why didn't he say, you and I agree? We've got the same ideas. We're in. Why didn't he say, you're experiencing the reign of God, the kingdom of God, the rule of God? Why did he say, you're not far from? I think it is that Mark knows and Jesus knows that as disciples, it's easy to say, I believe up here. But it never makes its way down here and here. I think Jesus is saying it's not enough just to believe. You've got to follow Jesus. Because the argument going on between Jesus and the Pharisees and the religious leaders is not over theology. It's over authority. Are the religious leaders the final authority, or is Jesus? And I think Jesus would say, it's me. Follow me. I think there's always a danger. And I think Jesus is and Mark are using this story as a way to raise our awareness that the disciple really follows. And it's an opportunity for us to ask ourselves, are we following? It's easy to fool ourselves. There have been times in my life when I've said, I'm doing this for the right reason. I've got the right justification. I'm doing it for God, or I'm doing it for my family, or I'm doing it for others. But later I can look back and say, no, I did it for me. It was good for me. This past week I reread a book that I'd read last year called I Told Me So. It's about self-deception and the Christian life. And it said, it had a couple of quotes in it that struck me. Often our strongest moral beliefs will diminish or even disappear if we procrastinate on acting, if we procrastinate acting on them. That's happened to me. I remember hearing a preacher preach, it's got to be 10 or 15 years ago, maybe more. And I said, I need to do that. But I haven't. I remember the sermon. I remember the idea. But I haven't done it. Do you think it's likely I will? If I've waited 10 years, 15 years, can I wait 20? Can I just say that's a good idea? Eventually, I'll get there. He goes on to say, many have agreed to take on the heart of Jesus, but they're planning to do it later, much later. That's not uncommon. That's what people say about diets. I have a friend, he and I talk regularly, and I said, how's the diet going? He says, I'm getting back on it tomorrow. He said that a lot. And he does. He does get back on it sometimes. I saw something on CNN about not exercising is worse for you than having diabetes or hypertension or something else. I can't remember what it was. And I thought, wow, that's serious. But didn't we really already know that? Don't we really already know we've got to exercise? But that doesn't mean we'll do it. And I think what Jesus is saying, it's not enough to believe. Life comes from following Jesus. The guidance he gives, the instruction that he gives in the Gospels doesn't work unless we work it. And so I know there are things in my life that Jesus is talking to me about. I imagine they are in your life as well. And I want to ask you, is there something Jesus has said, stop, quit that? Or is there something he said, do, and you've not done yet? Last week we asked you to give as a way of, in a concrete way, following Jesus in his generosity. But I don't want to talk about that today. There are other areas. What Jesus is talking about is much broader than simply money. Although money in our society is very important. How many of you know what the size of the lottery this week? I imagine all of you. All of us, not you, me, I know. Is there something he wants you to do or something he wants you to stop doing that he's talking to you about? I think he would say to us, act on it now. Life comes from following me, he would say. Follow. Amen. One of the ways you can keep from deceiving yourself is to be a part of a group. A group that grows in honesty. We call those in our church table groups. There are opportunities to gather weekly to tell what God is doing in your life. If you want more information about that, you can talk to Allison or me. Those are ways to grow, to begin to follow Jesus. Brendan Manning was a Catholic priest who left the priesthood. I'm not sure whether it was because he was an alcoholic, but he was an alcoholic. And when he was in treatment at a residential place, he was with a group of other men, and he met Max. And Max was wealthy, affable, and did not believe he needed to be there. Obviously, somebody else believed he needed to be there, but he didn't. And he was in denial for much of the time. But finally, Max got on the hot seat. And the counselor was talking with Max, and the other addicts and alcoholics were around, trying to break through his self-denial, his unwillingness to face the truth about himself. So they began to talk, and he asked Max, "Max, how many drinks do you have a day?" He says, 8. 2 before lunch, 2 after lunch, 2 before dinner, 2 after dinner, no more, no less. "Max, do you keep alcohol in your house?" He says, "Yes, I've got a bar in my house." "Do you keep it in the garage?" "Yes, I have to replenish it." "Do you ever hide?" And he just, for an hour and a half, he kept minimizing and denying and rationalizing his behavior. So finally, the counselor said, "I'm going to call your bartender. We'll see what he says." So he calls Hank Shea and says, "Hank, Max has given me permission to tell you, for you to tell me his drinking habits." And he says, "You sure?" He says, "Yep, got an affidavit." "Okay." Well, Max is a great guy. He comes in every day and always has 6 martinis. And then Max starts swearing like a sailor because he's been found in a lie. They hang up with the bartender, and the conversation continues. And Max, the counselor eventually says, "Max, has your drinking ever interfered or hurt your family?" And he said, "No, I love my children. I would never do anything to hurt them." The counselor said, "Let me call your wife and ask her." And so he calls the wife, and he asks her that question, and she says, "Well, this past Christmas Eve, our daughter wanted a present, and Max took her to buy the present, and she gave him a kiss and said, 'Dad, you're the best dad in the world.' And he felt so good about himself and was so glad that he'd made his daughter happy, he stopped by the bar. It was 3 o'clock in the afternoon. This was up north, and it was cold. So he left the truck running, locked the doors, and went into the bar. 3 o'clock in the afternoon. Came out at 12. The truck had shut down, run out of gas. The locks were frozen shut. And the daughter was in there with frostbite. The wife said she lost her thumb and her front forefinger and lost her hearing. She'll never hear again. And Max fell on the floor and began to wail and cry because he finally was able to begin to face who he really was. He was no longer denying it. And it was the beginning of his healing, the beginning of his faith, the beginning of his sobriety. I don't know what's going on in your life, but God is saying, stop something or start something. Follow. Follow and find life. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.